All right, well, good morning again. You'll have to bear with me a little bit today. I may fall asleep during my sermon. I just could not get to sleep. The last I looked at the clock was 5:30, and I had to get up before 7. So I could not figure out, why am I not sleepy? I just could not get sleepy. I wasn't stressed out about anything. And then I think on the drive here, I figured it out. I had watched a Godzilla movie before I went to bed. And I love Godzilla, but the plots on Godzilla movies are pretty lame, and I dozed off during the movie, and then I couldn't, you know, once that happens, that's it. Does that make sense? Yep. You ever? Yeah. Does that ever happen to anybody else?
When we get older.
Yeah. Yep. I'm not that old. I think in about 4 weeks, 3 weeks. No, it's a little more than that. See, I can't even remember. In a few weeks, I hit the big 7-0, so I'm still young. All right, so, well, let's get into the sermon, if I can find it here. Enough on Godzilla. Does anybody else like Godzilla movies? Am I the only one? He is the best monster of all monsters. He is the best. All of them. Every Godzilla movie is great. The plots are horrible. The storyline is horrible. But the monster himself is just tremendous. It's just, I just have a warm place in my heart for Godzilla. I don't know how to respond to that. All right, let's move on. In recent years, we have tried to be a little more intentional in becoming better familiar with the Old Testament, and we've had at least, actually, 40 sermons at least on the Old Testament during the last 3 years, including the series we did on the Pentateuch. And we are currently gearing up for the next major round, which will start here shortly in September. The plan is to pick up where we left off at the Pentateuch, looking at those books that continue to give us an account of ancient Israel's history, namely Joshua through Esther. So 12 books in all. And this is a major chunk of the Old Testament covering a time period that expands approximately 1,000 years. And it might take us 1,000 years to work through that series. It would if we were going through it verse by verse, but we won't be doing that. The plan is to do an overview of each book, but even that will take us 3.5 months. But between now and then, between now and September, we have about 4 or 5 sermons planned that are related to the Old Testament but aren't actually part of that particular series. 3 of them deal with questions about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. This morning, I'm going to address the common perception that in the Old Testament, God was portrayed as demanding and rigid, a master to be obeyed and feared. And in the New Testament, we now see his other side, that he is gentle and merciful, a father to be loved and to be loved by. And the question is that really the case? Next Sunday, Josh Birch will help us better understand the differences between something that's called dispensational theology and covenantal theology. When it comes to understanding the unity between the Old Testament and New, and this influences the way one interprets the Old Testament in light of the New, and vice versa. And on the Sunday after that, 2 weeks from today, Denny will revisit the sometimes confusing and controversial subject of how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament in their writings. For instance, we might read something like, this was to fulfill what the prophet Hosea said, so on and so on. And when we go back and look at that passage, whatever it might be, it's often hard to see how that actually fits. And trying to make sense of these quotes that we see sometimes in the Old Testament can be a little tricky, and Denny will help us navigate through this. So that's the plan, a short three-week series in the middle of summer, and we have some fun stuff to cover in this, all to kind of help set things up for the series on the Old Testament books of history. But for today, we want to get into this discrepancy, or at least what appears to be a discrepancy, between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. This is a common perception, one that a lot of people have, and I would bet that the average Christian, though he would be hesitant to admit it and probably would refuse to admit it, probably has in the back in the corner of his mind some disconnect on some level between the way he perceives how God relates to people in the Old Testament and the way he perceives how God relates to people in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he is the God of justice. In the Old Testament, he is the God of justice. In the New Testament, he is the God of love. However, this simply cannot be supported by the scriptures. I think we all realize that. And once you go down that route, as we will see, one can get tangled up into all kinds of problems. And there's no shortage of examples in the Old Testament of God's love and mercy, and no shortage of examples in the New Testament of his justice and punishment. He is, of course, the same today, yesterday, and forever. And this really isn't a hard case to make. In fact, if I were just to stop here at this time and ask everyone for examples of God's love in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have any trouble coming up with a number of those. And in the same way, you could offer up examples of God's justice in the New Testament as well. That said, it does appear that we just tend to naturally, without even realizing it, envision God as a bit more scary, if you will, at least to some degree, when we think of him back in the days of the Old Testament. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? I'm not willing to kind of like admit that this is sort of a thing. And there's probably a variety of factors that contribute to this. So one thing that has been especially helpful for me to combat this is to see where bad thinking, whatever it might be, can lead to. Even just a little bit of bad thinking. For instance, use a common illustration, when a car starts to steer off a little bit to the left or to the right, it will, if left uncorrected, end up in the ditch. And that itself can be a helpful lesson on how to prevent that from happening the next time if you've ever ran into a ditch. And church history is filled with examples of veering off. And we can learn a lot from the accidents, if you will, of others, from their mistakes, their errors, and especially their heresies. And as to be expected, we have an example of a church leader way back in the second century, very early, who just could not reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament and concluded that they aren't even the same. He claimed that there are two different deities, two different gods, and he definitely, you know, ran into the ditch, or more like ran off the cliff. And this, of course, is the natural conclusion once you cozy up to the idea that there is some daylight between the God we read about in the Old and the God we read about in the New. That's just going to be the natural conclusion to all that. So we're going to start with him as he provides us with a perfect case study on this particular subject. In fact, whenever I hear anyone talk along these lines of God being different, or even that he is portrayed differently, this particular heretic immediately comes to mind. You know, alarms go off. You know, don't veer off in that direction because it is headed toward disaster. And then after we look at this guy and his teachings, we'll go on to show that from the scriptures that there is no such distinction at all. There is only one God, and he did not change, and he did not show himself to be one way in the Old Testament and showed himself to be something different in the New Testament. And again, this will be an easy case to make. So today's sermon has something for everyone. There will be some theology on the character of God. There'll be a lesson from church history. There'll be some Greek philosophy. We'll consider some passages from the Old Testament, some passages from the New Testament. There'll also be some Christology, a few words on progressive revelation, and even something about the New Testament canon. How's that? All for the price of one. All right. So let's start with this false teacher from the second century. So anyone on that side of the church, we'll start over there, can tell me his name. How about in this section? How about in this section? Marcion. All right. Nate, come on up here. You get a prize. Yeah, no, come on up. I've got something to give you. Come on. It's nothing related to Godzilla. This is a Willie Nelson CD. And I ended up with it. I don't really want it. And just I like Willie Nelson, okay, but I should say that some of the songs on that CD are not up to the moral standards that we teach here at this church. So, all right. Say it ain't so. I think we all know he has a few bad habits. All right, let's move on. For those who have attended the church history classes here, who have read any of the church history books, that sort of thing, even if you didn't remember the name Marcion, you'll kind of remember him after we start talking about him, and some of these teachings will sound familiar. But he's a good case study because he shows us how crazy things can get when one not only breaks the unity between God of the Old Testament and the New, but also breaks the unity between the Old Testament itself and the New Testament. All right, very important. So before we spell out his beliefs, we're going to have to first explain where he is coming from, know something about the predominant thinking of his day. His ideas they don't make much sense to us anyway, but they're definitely not going to make any sense unless we have some grasp of how his culture viewed reality. So it starts there. So by the time we get into the second century, we are finding that the church consists largely not of Jews, but of Gentiles, all right? Gentiles, Greeks who have been entrenched in Platonism, a philosophy that largely dominated the Greco-Roman world of that day. And unfortunately, Platonism would often worm its way into the teachings of the church back then, and unfortunately still does today. Basically, it's the idea that, we've talked about this before, that it's the idea that the physical world itself, you know, rocks, trees, birds, the sun and moon, the air we breathe, and everything that is material, including our human bodies, is by nature secondary, inferior, and to what is spiritual. And is not just useless, it's actually a hindrance to all that is pure and spiritual. And therefore, it is anti-spiritual, it is bad, it is evil. And a good example of this thinking is that the soul is trapped in a human body and longs to be freed, and it won't be freed until death. And in the meantime, the desires of the body interfere and distract from one's pursuit of pure spirituality. And so our human bodies are a problem, this because physical matter is a problem, and more importantly, because creation itself is a problem. In fact, it is the problem. And this view of reality goes back to Plato around 400 years before Christ, and it was just deeply ingrained in Greek culture, and so as to be expected, it exerted a lot of influence among Greek and Gentile Christians. Many church leaders at the time were looking for ways to harmonize these Platonic ideas about the universe with Christianity. But this can't really be done, given that God has declared this creation as good. And he has affirmed it as good by the incarnation of his one and only Son, and by raising him from the dead, raising him physically, and by the promise of resurrecting our human bodies in the future as well. And all of this and more clearly shows that the physical world is part of God's plan, and in contrast to Platonism, it is not a hindrance to spirituality, rather it is a vital part of spirituality. Everyone follow me so far? All right, I think some of this should be familiar to you. But ignoring biblical teaching on such matters, there were teachers back then, especially in the second century, who just pressed on nonetheless, and so the church at that time found itself constantly fighting against these ongoing efforts to syncretize Platonism with Christianity, finding ways to harmonize the two. And this mixing the two together became a thing in itself, and it even has a name. And who wants to tell me what that name is? Gnosticism. Okay? Basically. All right? So we've talked about this before. I had another CD, and I'm not going to be able to give it out. This is like Walter Brennan. So it's just a bunch of sad stories that he tells. But we'll move on. For the record, Judaism had its hands full of fighting off this stuff as well, and so there was Jewish Gnosticism and Christian Gnosticism. A lot of people don't realize this, but church historians claim that Christian Gnosticism proved to be a greater threat to the survival of the second century church than even the brutal and widespread waves of persecution initiated by the Roman emperors. You know, we need to kind of think about that. This was really serious stuff. Now, Marcion was one of these prominent Gnostic teachers, and he, like others, believed that the physical world is unspiritual, useless, even evil, and everything good and holy is only obtained in the unseen spiritual realm, and like others, concluded that creation should have never happened because it was bad. Creation itself was a big mistake. This was never God's plan. It's a major blunder, and it has to somehow be fixed. Okay? But if it is a big mistake, then we're left with the problem. We have to somehow explain how physical creation came about. Marcion reasoned that the Creator himself screwed up, and this because the Creator is flawed. He is flawed because, you see where all this is headed? Because he is not the same God as the one revealed in the New Testament. Right? Two different deities, two different gods. One of them is flawed, the other is perfect. Following so far? And many people found his teachings on this to be quite appealing. Indeed, he enjoyed a very large following. So let's spell it out. Marcion claimed that the God we read about in the New Testament, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme Father over all. There's nothing higher or greater than him. He is kind, benevolent, loving, caring, perfect. So far, so good. However, according to Marcion, the supreme God isn't all that concerned about evil or sin. He's not interested in meting out punishment. His highest priority is to love us and to be loved by us. That's the only thing that matters to him. Under him is an inferior deity, the God of the Old Testament, known as Yahweh or Jehovah. He, on the other hand, is vindictive, angry, jealous, demanding, capricious, impulsive, insecure, and even cruel, and constantly keeps an account of those who disobey him so as to punish them. Jehovah is the God of laws. He loves imposing unbearable laws on humans and enjoys punishing them when they break those laws. And he is the one who made the world, and he did so either out of ignorance or out of evil intent. So that's the gist of Marcionism, but there's more here. Christ and the plan of salvation was explained this way. The supreme God, who had been unknown, sent Jesus into the world to make him known, to tell others that there's a greater deity than Jehovah, and that the supreme Father is good and loves everyone. So angered by this, Jehovah caused Jesus to be crucified. But then he realized that this was a huge mistake because in so doing, he had broken one of his own laws. Jesus was sinless. You can't execute an innocent person. And Jehovah, after it was too late, came to realize that he himself was now guilty of a serious offense. So to fix this, to right this wrong, he offered Jesus the souls of those who had been condemned to hell, and Jesus agreed. And therefore, in a certain sense, Jesus and even Jehovah became their savior. All right, pretty wild stuff, right? Hopefully nobody understands the gospel that way. And there's a little bit more here. Marcion had some pretty unorthodox views about Jesus as well. He was not really born of Mary. Can't be, because such a thing would have made him subject to Jehovah, who made Mary. Rather, the Supreme Father sent him directly. Jesus has simply appeared suddenly on earth as a grown man, and he arrived in a synagogue in Capernaum in 29 AD. Don't know how he got that, but he just appeared. Marcion also taught that there will be no return of Jesus, no resurrection of the dead, no restoration of the created world. Again, he can't because he insists that physical matter is evil. Another significant part of Marcionism deals with the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to be interested in this. He claims that they are inspired, but they are inspired by who? Jehovah, the bad God, not the supreme loving Father. Therefore, nothing in the Old Testament is to be believed or obeyed. It is all bad. It's all worthless. And those books in the New Testament that rely on the Old Testament, they are corrupt as well. And so he created his own canon of scripture. It included 10 letters of Paul, not 13, and a chopped up version of Luke. And that's it. And any positive reference to the Old Testament found in any of those 11 books was removed. All right? So a lot of problems here. Fortunately, church leaders at the time strongly refuted and condemned his teachings, and in the year 144, he was excommunicated, and this is one of the earliest heretics to have been officially condemned by the early church. So this was no small thing because he was the son of a bishop. The excommunication was so emphatic, so decisive, that the church in Rome returned all the money that he had donated to it. They would just wanted their hands clean completely. As a response to this excommunication, what do you think he did? Did he repent? He started his own church. His doctrine of two gods found growing support, resulting in countless churches springing up all over the empire, so much so that it grew into an organized structure with districts and bishops over those districts. There were schools and so much more. And that denomination, that splintered heretical group, lasted well into the 7th century. In fact, over the course of those 5 centuries, Marcionism proved at times to be a real rival to Orthodox Christianity. Now, all this sounds pretty crazy to us. How could anyone come up with such a wild and wacky scheme, such bizarre doctrines, and even more than that, convince so many people of it? Well, it's, you know, like as they say, a faulty starting point snarls the whole journey. Marcion had several faulty starting points. Initially, each of those starting points seemed maybe harmless enough, might have even made sense to the people at that time. But once you veer off a little bit, well, then you're going to have to make all sorts of other things line up. And to get, then you have to get really crazy to force everything to fit. And that's what we have here. And we've all have seen examples of this in other things. And eventually you end up with a very strange and jerry-rigged system, and that is just light years from the truth itself. So, follow with me here. It started with accepting a disunity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. These are the faulty starting points. Started with accepting a disunity between how God is revealed in the Old Testament and in the New. And then pushing that distinction to the point of seeing a distinction between no unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It also involved the willingness to mutilate the Bible, choosing which scriptures are valid and which ones aren't. Also significant was that of embracing the Platonic worldview, that this world and the physical universe is unspiritual and therefore an obstacle to God's perfect will and plan. And all of this, as they say, was a perfect storm. The troublesome thing here is that all those particular ideas, all those starting points I just mentioned, in various degrees can still be found in churches and Christian circles today. Marcionism itself may have died out in the 7th century, but functional Marcionism in its various forms lives on. And, you know, that's another sermon for another day. So back to the subject at hand. You know, generally speaking, Christians who accept some level of discrepancy between the God we read about in the Old Testament and the God we read about in the New will be forced to either say that there are two different gods, like Marcion did, and not everyone's willing really to go that far, or that God's character actually changed, or that he is the same, he did not change, but simply revealed himself differently. And that's generally where people end up. And the explanation goes something like this. I'm sure you have all heard it. In the Old Testament, God wanted us to see his justice. This so that we would better appreciate his love, which is revealed in the New Testament. I may have heard something like that. It's pretty common. But this particular understanding, as popular as it may be, just cannot be reconciled with Scripture. Granted, in the Old Testament, God might not have revealed the extent of his love to the degree that we see it in the New Testament, but his love is revealed in the Old Testament nonetheless. And, very important, the same is true about his justice. We do read about his justice, But the truth is, what is revealed in the New Testament about his justice is far more terrifying. And so, yes, there is what we call progressive revelation, but that progressive revelation works both ways, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So let's take a moment to dispel this idea that the Old Testament is all about God's justice and the New Testament is all about God's love. We could spend hours on it, but we don't really need to. It's pretty easy to show that God really is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So let's start with some basic facts about God's love in the Old Testament. There, he is declared to be, quote, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is found several times. Those words, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's found in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 4, Nehemiah 9, Psalms 86, Psalm 15, 108, 145, and Joel, and then the second chapter of Joel. Along that line, many of the Psalms and prophets praise God for his mercy, his willingness to forgive, his benevolence, and his faithfulness to watch over his people. Time and time again, throughout the Psalms and other parts in the Old Testament, we read, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And such words are offered up not as a way of convincing the reader of God's love, but exhorting him to give thanks for something he knows to already be true. We also see God dealing with Israel the same way a loving father deals with his children. He is faithful to provide for his people, protect them, watch over them, give them victory in battle, and bless them with prosperity. When they willfully sinned against him and began to worship idols, well, yes, God would chastise them. Yet each time he would deliver them once they had repented of their idolatry. And this, of course, is much in the same way that God deals with Christians in the New Testament, as we see in Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone he accepts as his son. Likewise, in the Old Testament, we see numerous examples of God's justice and anger towards sin. No one would dispute that. We don't have to look at those passages. But this is true in the New Testament as well. So let's consider some of those examples. We have a clear example of God's justice in the New Testament in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about their offering. He judged their sin. They both died immediately on the spot for what they did. And we are told that as a result, great fear seized the church. A verse that's often overlooked. Great fear seized the church. Also in Acts, God struck down Herod for his sin of pride in Acts in the 12th chapter for receiving worship at a gathering where he spoke. And he was immediately eaten by worms and died. God also judged a man named Bar-Jesus in Acts 13, struck him blind. Bar-Jesus was a Jewish sorcerer who tried to prevent Barnabas and Saul from telling a certain Jewish leader the good news about Jesus. The Corinthians suffered God's judgment, sickness, and in some cases even death for partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. As another example, Jesus, who's God in the flesh, was outraged at the money changers at the temple. He overturned their tables, drove them away, and scolded them for turning the father's house of prayer into a den of robbers. And then, of course, we have the fierce and confrontational rebukes that Jesus directed toward the Pharisees, a whole chapter of them in Matthew 23, where he concludes by calling them snakes and brood of vipers who will not be able to escape the condemnation of hell. And then we have the book of Revelation. Need I say any more? Some people who think that the Old New Testament doesn't say that much about God's justice apparently haven't read it. Its description of God's wrath coming up on the world is far scarier than anything found in the Old Testament. The last section in chapter 20 is especially sobering. And it is in the New Testament, so not so much in the Old, where we read about the eternal punishment of those who reject the gospel of salvation. There's no shortage of New Testament passages that spell out in a very frank and candid way the final state of those who are under God's judgment. And this is something that the Old Testament alludes to, but it is in the New Testament in particular where this horrendous truth confronts us head on. Jesus himself spoke about this often, warning the unrepentant of an eternal punishment, described as a place where the worm never dies, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of the fire goes up forever and ever. Sobering words from the one who came to show us the fullness of God's love. It is in the New Testament where we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, Romans 1:18, and that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels and will punish those who do not obey the gospel, punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. Just to name a couple of the passages that could be cited here, I would venture to say that for most Christians, their concept of God's justice and wrath has been shaped far more by their reading of the New Testament than the Old. And yet, there is this perception that it is in the Old Testament where one learns about God's hatred for sin. The supreme example of God's wrath against sin in the New Testament is, of course, the beatings and whippings and the crucifixion of God's very own Son, who bore the punishment of the sins of the world. At the cross, we see a very clear picture of God's love for us, but also a very clear and troubling picture of his utter hatred towards sin. The point is, and it's an obvious one, is this. Let us not think, as Marcion did, that the God in the New Testament isn't about justice, that the Supreme Father, to use his language, isn't concerned about sin, won't punish sin, is willing to overlook sin, and could care less about sin. Simply not the case. Yet that's kind of an ongoing thinking we have today. And let us not think, as Marcion did, that the God in the Old Testament lacked mercy, compassion, love, and was unwilling to forgive. There is one God, and he did not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his unchanging character has been revealed to us in both the Old and the New. Period. Throughout the whole Bible, we see God lovingly and mercifully calling people into a special relationship with himself, not because they deserve it, but because he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We also see throughout the whole Bible a holy and righteous God who will judge and punish all who refuse his offer of salvation and forgiveness, who persist in rejecting and disobeying his word and turn to serve other gods, including the God itself. All right, so before I conclude here, just a couple comments about progressive revelation. Got to make sure we're not fuzzy on this. The concept states that God's revelation of himself to the human race has been a process, a progression. Just as gradual sunrise allows one to steadily see more and more of, say, what an outdoor setting contains, so God's progressive revelation has, over the centuries, permitted us to understand increasingly his nature, will, and ways. This means that man's understanding of God has progressed through the Old Testament and into the New. And this is something that, you know, seems to be pretty obvious. And so, for example, there is plenty in the Old Testament to show us that God hates sin. But it is in the New Testament where we get a better understanding of just how much he really does hate it. Likewise, there is plenty in the Old Testament to assure us of his love and mercy, but it is in the New Testament where we get a much better and fuller picture of that love. Where some people hit a snag, and this is an important distinction here, is when they think that by progressive revelation, we're talking about seeing God's justice in the Old Testament, and then God decides to show us his love in the New Testament. That's something altogether different. And that's not how it works. That's a problem. It's simply not true. But unfortunately, it is a common perception. What we see in the New Testament is a clearer and fuller picture of both. And it could be said that in the New Testament, you know, the volume is turned up in regards to these aspects of God's character. So next week, we will get to hear from Josh Birch again. And then he talks about the differences between dispensational and covenantal theology, and then after that, Denny, and will talk to us about how the New Testament writers cited from the Old Testament, and try to navigate some of those areas that can be a little confusing in that. All right, so let's stand. We're going to have a closing song, and I have the musicians come at this time.